Well, please pray with me. God, we come to your word now. We come to you with a sense of eager expectation, for we have tasted and we have seen that you are good. And so we pray that in these coming moments that you would be good to us through your word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began a short series on an important topic that the book of Jude addresses, and that topic is the topic of apostasy. I found out for many of you that that was a word that you were unfamiliar with, but it is a word that describes an unfortunate reality that all too many of us are familiar with, the reality of people abandoning the faith. An apostate is someone who once confessed Christ, but either through the testimony of their mouth or through the implications of their unrepentant sinful behavior, now clearly reject Christ. To put it another way, an apostate is someone that we thought was a Christian who later proves that they never really were a Christian to begin with. The Apostle John writes about that in 1 John 2:19. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Apostasy is a very real thing. It is a very sad thing. And it's a very sobering thing, too. I mentioned last Sunday a rather prominent former pastor that had announced a day or so earlier that he and his wife were divorcing and that he was questioning his faith. Many of you will probably know the name of Joshua Harris, popular author. I mentioned last week as well that it sure seemed like this man was in danger of committing apostasy. And sure enough, just a few days ago, he announced that he has abandoned the Christian faith. So please be in prayer for him and his family. But I bring him up and mention his name not so that we can throw stones at him, not so that we can say along with a Pharisee, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy." Instead, I bring him up because this is a very real thing. I bring him up so that we can be warned. I bring him up because if a man that many have admired to such a degree can abandon his faith in Christ, who are we to think that it could not happen to us as well? But as I mentioned last week, in the midst of questions, in the midst of fears, thankfully, the Lord does not leave us hanging. For his word has comfort for us when we fear. His word has assurance for us when we falter. His word has direction for us when we feel at a loss. And as we've seen already, a particularly helpful book in dealing with this subject is the book of Jude. Last week, we covered verses 1 through 16, where we noted the various common attributes of apostates. And I learned again this past week from many of you that you were amazed at how clearly Jude describes those that you have seen leave the faith. That is a sad thing that we can apply the text of Scripture so clearly in this instance, but it's also a very reassuring thing, is it not? To see how accurate and how valuable God's word is. Well, today we turn from the concern of apostasy, where we saw the common attributes of apostates, to the call of ministry. The call of ministry. Now, I do not mean to link that phrase with what we commonly call the pastoral call to ministry. What I mean to link that title with is the general call of ministry that applies to all of us, to all believers, to all church members. For as it turns out, the way that the word tells us to avoid apostasy is through basic ministry. Ministry to yourself, ministry to your fellow church member. This is a call for all of us. This text applies to all of us. If we want to avoid seeing one another fall into apostasy, then this text is for us to live out as members of Rothbury Community Church. This is our calling of ministry in order to avoid apostasy. So with that, let's get into our text. There are three main admonitions that Jude has for us in these verses, verses 17 through 23, so we're going to let them guide our outline. And the first admonition is this: remember. Remember. Look at verse 17. We have the word right there for us. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude has addressed these readers, beloved, a number of times now already. It's a short book, and he's used that word beloved multiple times because he cares for them deeply. He has a very loving, shepherding, pastoral heart, as he writes. And he tells his beloved to remember. Whenever the Bible tells us to remember something, it is much more than simply recalling a fact. To be reminded of something in the Bible is much more than to be reminded that you have an appointment or to be reminded of a funny story. The call to remember something, biblically speaking, is the call to stop forgetting something that should be directing our thinking and behavior at all times. When the Bible says, remember this, it is remember something that you are prone to forget because you are a fickle creature, a small creature, a sinful creature. But when you remember this and stop forgetting it, it is an important truth that you must live your life in light of. In this case, the truth that is to be remembered is that the apostles had predicted that apostates would arise. The fact that even today we find people abandoning the faith is not something that should cause panic, but something that should cause confidence. For the prophecies of the Scriptures are being fulfilled in our day. R.A. Torrey writes, "The truth of the Bible is illustrated in the lives of men." Well, the truth that the Bible says apostates will arise is illustrated for us all the time. Now, granted, it is an unfortunate thing that these prophecies or predictions of people abandoning the faith are being fulfilled. That's not a happy thing. But at the same time, it's not a shocking thing. It's not a surprising thing. We were told this was going to happen. Over in Acts 20, 29 and 30, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." Paul again, this time in his first letter to Timothy, he says this in 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." And the pen, just for good measure, from the pen of a different apostle, 2 Peter 2:1, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Those are just a handful of such predictions, and those are what we are to call to mind when we begin to despair in the presence of apostasy. It's not a surprising thing. It's not a shocking thing. We were told it was going to happen. And as always, forgetting what the Scripture says is the beginning of wrong thinking. Forgetting what the Scripture says is the beginning of error. Forgetting what the Scripture says is the source of unfaithfulness to our Lord. Now, Jude summarizes in verse 18 all of these predictions in this way. "They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." We could also translate that word scoffers as mockers or ridiculers. And in this context, it is about those who, through their rejection of the gospel, make a mockery of the gospel. They, in a sense, are spitting on the cross of Christ. Hebrews 10 warns such people that all that remains for them is God's furious vengeance. And in verse 31 of that chapter, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." These are people who claimed the cross of Christ who now spit upon it. These are people who understood the gospel and enjoyed the fellowship of a gospel community and have turned their back on it. As you can imagine, especially after the verses we looked at last week, Judgment Day is a day of dread for the apostate. For unlike the common unbeliever, the apostate has dragged the name of Jesus through the mud, through their false testimony. Instead of making Jesus look beautiful, and instead of making the gospel look magnificent, the apostate, through their scoffing, makes Jesus out to be a chump. And he makes the gospel out to be nothing of value. Jude says that instead of adorning the gospel as they should, they instead are following their own ungodly passions, or we could say lusts. You remember last week in verse 10 that Jude likens them to animals. What controls them are their fallen, sinful, fleshly instincts. They have nothing of God to guide them. All that guides them is their own ungodly passions. And the fruit of that pursuit of their ungodly passions is what is found in verse 19. First, Jude says that it is these who cause divisions. The Greek behind this phrase draws a picture of a line being drawn between the members of the church, setting various members against one another. The book of 1 Corinthians is written to a church that was mired with division. In chapter 1 of that book, Paul diagnoses the problem of division to be stemming from a deeper problem of sinful pride. The members of that church were posturing amongst themselves as opposed to coming under and serving one another. They were drawing attention to themselves rather than pointing people to Christ. Causing division among God's people is a very serious matter. And looking again at verse 19, Jude also describes these apostates as worldly people. The Greek behind that phrase is not about the world and its fallenness per se, but about being purely natural as opposed to having anything supernatural in your life. Or it's about being unspiritual as opposed to being spiritual. It's about what all of us were before we came to Christ. We didn't belong to heaven, but we merely belong to earth. Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. That's the same reality that Jude is pointing to here. There is no spiritual life in them at all. And the reason why that is because of what he says at the very end of verse 19. They are devoid of the Spirit. Note the capital S. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. It takes the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit for a human being to appreciate spiritual matters. It's as simple as that. When the Holy Spirit remains absent from a person, then so does an appreciation for true spiritual things. I just read 1 Corinthians 2:14, where Paul says that it takes the presence of the Spirit of God in order to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Romans 8:8-9 puts this truth plainly. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. What this means is that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the distinguishing mark of redemption. The only thing that makes the Christian different from the world is the presence of the Spirit. And these apostates claimed to have the presence of the Spirit of God, but they really didn't. They claimed to be of the Spirit, but they really were not. And there is no one more dangerous than that. There is no one more dangerous than someone who claims to be being led by the Spirit of God when they're not really being led by the Spirit of God. There is no one who is more dangerous than someone who claims to be a follower of Christ and is going to influence others when they're not really following Christ. They are a danger to themselves, and they are a danger to others. But Jude tells us to remember. This isn't a surprising thing. We should have seen this coming from a mile away. A couple thousand years ago, the apostles were telling us in these last days this would happen. And we must help one another to remember. Remember that this isn't new news. This is old news. We knew that such people were coming. In verse 18, it says that they're going to be here in the last time. That's the age that we live in now. We are in the last days. The next thing on God's timetable is the return of Christ. And until then, we live in the last time. Until then, we live with the reality of apostasy. But don't be shocked. Remember. There's a second admonition that Jude has for us so that we as a church can be guarded from apostasy, and that admonition is to remain. That's number two. Remain. Look at verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, it's a little difficult to make it out in the English, but in the Greek, there's only one verb in that sentence. And that verb is keep at the beginning of verse 21. Keep yourselves. We could also translate that word as hold or preserve. And it carries with it the idea of vigilant action. It's about being purposeful in the action of keeping ourselves in the love of God. It doesn't happen by accident. Now, this brings up a bit of a theological conundrum, doesn't it? I mean, look up in verse 1. Toward the end of that verse, Jude says that we are kept for Jesus Christ. That's something that is happening to us. So wait, are we the ones that keep ourselves, or does God do that? And again, look ahead to verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So again, are we the ones that keep ourselves, or is that God's job? And the answer is yes. It's not an either or, but a both and. While we persevere in the faith, God preserves us in the faith. And I think it's most accurate to say that we persevere in the faith because God preserves us in the faith. There are a few spots where the Bible addresses this paradox. One of them is found in Philippians 2, where Paul writes this in verses 12 and 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So wait, is it me who works or God who works? Paul says, yes. Another one, Colossians 1:29. Paul writes about it this way, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So wait, is Paul toiling or is God working in him? The answer is yes, both. The way Jude puts it here is on either side of the command to keep ourselves, we have the promise that God will keep us. In other words, sandwiched between the words of comfort is the word of command. That's the way God always does it. I just read a few moments ago from Romans 8 where it says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And when we operate only in our flesh, there is nothing that we can do of spiritual value. It takes God's strength, God's energy, God's power to produce anything worthwhile in us. We are always leaning on God. So it's because God is keeping us that we are able to keep ourselves. It is through God's preserving work in us that we persevere. God's preservation results in our perseverance. God's preservation results in our perseverance. Now, I don't know about you, but when I begin to just barely grasp such a complex subject as that, and when I begin to appreciate what it means for me, it makes my heart erupt. It makes my heart sing for joy. It makes my jaw drop in admiration of God's crazy and wonderful plan and design. It makes the fire of my worship for God blaze white hot. For my faithfulness, my perseverance, in the end, depends upon God. In the end, it depends upon His preservation, which means that my perseverance is a gift. It is a present that the Lord has given to me. My perseverance is a result of God's work in me. Oh, how glorious and wise of a God would do things this way. I could not dream up something better to make God look more glorious. How wonderful and how amazing is our God. And so though He tells us we are kept, Jude also tells us to remain, to keep ourselves. But he says more than that, for he notes where we are to keep ourselves. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And what he means is that we are to live our lives constantly in light of God's love. Bask in the glory of God at all times. And let everything you are and everything you do spring from that place. When we fail to keep ourselves in the love of God is when we begin to stray from the ways of God's love. We begin to stray into temptation. We begin to stray into sin when we forget His love. Stray into disobedience and selfishness. Stray into false doctrine and human philosophies. In the case of what was happening to the church that Jude was writing to, this strain from God's love was caused by the influence of apostates. They were leading people away from the truth of Christ. The purity of the gospel was being polluted by false teaching. The clarity of the gospel was being clouded with temptations to feed the flesh. And so Jude says, don't do that. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, how do we do that? That's where the rest of verses 20 and 21 come into play. There are three activities that Christians can engage in to keep themselves in the love of God. The first one is building. Look again at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. This is one of the New Testament's common word pictures for Christian growth. The picture is that of a structure with a sturdy foundation underneath. Sometimes that foundation is said to be the Scriptures, as in Ephesians 2:20. Sometimes that foundation is simply said to be Jesus Christ, as in 1 Corinthians 3:9. And in this instance, the foundation is your most holy faith. And with those words, Jude does not mean to point to my and your individual faith in Christ. He's not talking about simple belief in Jesus. What he is talking about is the content of our faith. You remember from verse 3 last week, of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the full teachings of the Scriptures. The full revelation of God. That is the faith that we are to build upon. And if we were to sum it up with one word, what we are building upon is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why Jude is so concerned with the presence of the apostates. If they were to succeed in distorting the gospel, then they would succeed in destroying the church. Because to destroy the gospel is to destroy the church. That's why Jude calls it your most holy faith. Holy means distinct. It means separate. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unlike anything else. It stands alone in its truth. It stands alone in its power. It stands alone in its value. So instead of losing the gospel and seeing it rot away from underneath us, we are to build upon it, that holy faith. Now, how do we do this? Well, it's pretty simple, but it's a hard thing. We go back to the Word of God. Acts 20, verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." It's a simple thing knowing that we need to turn to the Word of God. And yet, how often is it difficult for us to find time to do that? Maturity in the faith comes through exposure to the Word. It's as simple as that. Growth in the faith comes through the digestion of Scripture. Affection for God comes through better knowledge of God that is found in His Word. And one way that we keep ourselves in the love of God is through us turning to the Bible and building ourselves up in our most holy faith. We do that by feeding on the Word ourselves, and we do that by feeding one another with His Word. We're doing it right now. It starts in the pulpit on Sunday mornings, but it extends beyond that. It continues in the home. It continues in our conversations with one another. It continues in us purposely forming relationships with one another that center on the Word. One activity of keeping is building. There's a second activity we can engage in to keep ourselves, and that is praying, as the end of verse 20 says. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't some fancy form of praying, as if it's possible to pray apart from the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, we are told to be praying at all times in the Spirit. That doesn't mean that sometimes we pray apart from Him, but that all true prayer comes through the presence of the Spirit. For the difference between the prayers of an apostate and of a Christian is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is declared dependence upon God. To practice prayer is to practice humility at the very same time. In fact, prayer, I think, could be said is the most natural act of humility. Because in praying, the very act of it, we are admitting that we cannot do it. We're not smart enough, good enough, wise enough, strong enough, whatever it is. We need help. And what we are to be praying for is this, in this context. We're to be praying for the gift of perseverance, both for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we keep ourselves. We tell God that we are relying on Him to keep us so that we can keep ourselves. Building, praying, and the third activity that Jude advocates for us to help us in our perseverance is found at the end of verse 21, and it's waiting. Waiting. Verse 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Now, just as that idea of remembering in the Bible is not just simply remembering, so is the idea of waiting in the Bible a lot more than simply waiting. To wait, biblically speaking, is to be vividly expectant. It is to be vigilantly aching for what is to come. And in this instance, what is to come is the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. On Judgment Day, what the apostate can expect is nothing but justice. But on Judgment Day, what the Christian can expect is nothing but mercy. The mercy of Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And let me mention here, if you have not experienced God's mercy, it is genuinely offered to you through Christ this day. If you will turn from your sin, and if you will trust in Jesus, then on Judgment Day, you will find that your justice has been spent on Him. And instead, you will find mercy. That is why the Christian can expectantly wait for His mercy. And this promise is found on almost every page of the Bible. For the promise is that these last days will not last forever. Someday, Christ is going to return and make all things right. Someday, all of the sorrows that we experience will be swallowed up in His joy. Someday, all of the pain that we experience will be swallowed up in the thrill of being in His presence. Someday, all of the fear that we experience will be swallowed up by unmitigated delight. That is what we are to wait for, looking forward to that day. And what it does for us is it gives us an eternal perspective. We get so caught up in this moment-to-moment life that is but a blip on the timeline of eternity. But when we are waiting, we have eternity in view. And when we live with an eye on eternity, we are inspired to persevere in this moment. When we view all of life's happenings through the grid of what is to come, we are enabled to react and to respond to the various things that happen to us in a way that is concurrent with what is to come. An eternal perspective is the correct perspective. And when we eagerly are waiting for Christ, we are inspired to remain in the faith, because it makes it clear that it is so worth it. So Jude's first admonition is for us to remember. His second is for us to remain. But there is a third key admonition that allows us to be faithful to the call of ministry, and that is the admonition to rescue. Rescue. When we stray, which we are all prone to do from time to time, we need one another to be rescued. We sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And then when we give God our heart in that verse, oftentimes the way that He comes after us is through one another. And there are three categories of people that Jude mentions here that need to be rescued. Those that we need to, with humble hearts, chase after. The first is those who doubt, verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. As those who look forward to the mercy of Christ that we will experience on Judgment Day, verse 21, we are enabled to have mercy on those around us. And in the context of Jude, those who need mercy are those who doubt. All of us experience doubt. That is a natural thing for small creatures like us. Doubt is not in itself a sinful thing. These are people who are not antagonistic towards the faith. They are simply experiencing some sincere inner turmoil. In the context of Jude, these are people who have been hurt by the testimony of these apostates, who claim to be followers of Christ and then fell away. And these doubters are going, they seemed a lot smarter than me. and they've walked away. Maybe I should follow them. Or these doubters are going, they seem so much more spiritual than me. I'm surely going to fall away because I'm not good enough to hang on. Jude says that for such people, we are to be agents of God's mercy and to rescue them. We are to go after one another when we doubt. We go after one another with gentleness. For when this happens, we are victims, not enemies. We are victims of human philosophy, of strange thinking. Even I, as a pastor, have moments of doubt. And I need to be re-anchored again to God's word. And often, very often, that happens through fellowship with you. So we are to have mercy on those who doubt. But there's a second category of people that need to be rescued. And those are those who are closer to the fires of hell. The beginning of verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. That word snatching is a strong one. It's seizing them. Kind of a picture of grab them by the collar and shake them in their senses. These are people who are even further down the path of apostasy than the doubters are, which means that they are even closer to hell. They're beginning to smell like the smoke of hell. They haven't gone all the way yet, so what is called for them is a strong rebuke. Matthew 18 talks about the church discipline process. And very often that process happens all the time, and it doesn't get past the first step. The first step is that when you see a brother or sister in sin, you confront them about it, and 99 out of 100 times they repent right there, and guess what? Done. That's the end of it. But when they don't, the pressure keeps on mounting and mounting and mounting until it is announced to the church. And the church is told, go after them with loving rebuke. Warn them of the path that they are on. They must be snatched away from the fire. And then there's a final category of people that need to be rescued. And it's pretty much those who are as good as gone. The rest of verse 23. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This is where we get that concept of to hate the sin, but to love the sinner. But we have here the admonition that we must do so with caution. Showing mercy with fear means watch out that you too don't get dragged away. Paul writes about this in Galatians 6:1. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This is the attitude that is necessary in attempting to rescue someone whose garment is stained by the flesh. That is to say that they have defiled themselves to the point that nothing they own is clean. And note how Jude tells us to act towards them. He again uses the word mercy. This means that there is never a moment where we are to be the ones that cast the stones. There's never a moment where we are the ones who are to execute judgment. Vengeance is mine, declares the church member. No. Vengeance is mine, declares the brother or sister in Christ. No. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. He'll take care of justice. He'll take care of judgment. We offer mercy. But something we need to make clear, especially in our day, is that mercy does not equal acceptance. Showing mercy to someone does not mean that you approve of their sinful tendencies. It is possible to love the sinner and to hate the sin, even when the sinner says that they are their sin. We live in such times where we are being challenged on this point, unlike any other that I know of in history. People are so wrapped up in their sin that they claim it to be their very identity. They're willing to label themselves as that sin. And they demand that the only appropriate reaction to them is acceptance. But the wise Christian will know how to show mercy with fear, without communicating acceptance of sin. Remember, remain, rescue. The antidote to apostasy is the call of ministry. I mean, look over those verses. It's really not that complicated. This is not a project, though, that you and I can do alone. This is something we must engage in with one another. This is a project for our church. When we look around this room, you are to help one another remember what the Word says about these days. You are to help one another keep yourselves in the love of God. And when one of us strays, you are to pursue them, to rescue them from the path that they are going down. Lord willing, next week we will finish this short study up by looking at the wonderful doxology in verses 24 and 25, and we're going to call that message the comfort of certainty. But until then, may the Lord preserve us as we help one another persevere in the faith for His glory. Let's pray.